So, I just finished a book a couple of weeks ago. Great book, short book, not a long read. I didn't actually read it. I listened to it on CD as I was driving back and forth to work. It's by a guy named Tim Larkin, and it's called "When Violence Is the Answer." Larkin was training to be a Navy SEAL. Got his eardrum ruptured diving 2 weeks before the end of BUDS, that SEAL training. And over the course of time, he found himself doing security work and then training people how to protect themselves in violent situations. And Larkin's thesis is that there are two different types of violence. There's social violence, and you've probably all either experienced this or seen it. Social violence has a social purpose, and it's usually to move someone up a dominance hierarchy, like a school playground. If there's a tussle between a couple of guys, that's a dominance situation. A fight in a bar, a scuffle inside a basketball locker room. Those are all instances of social violence. And Larkin's thesis is, well, not his thesis, but his point is, if you can avoid social violence, avoid it. Walk away, it's not worth it. But there's another type of violence, and that's called asocial violence. And asocial violence, as the name implies, does not have a social purpose. If you are the victim of asocial violence, or if you're the target of asocial violence, Larkin says, well, they're trying to hurt you. Maybe even kill you. And Larkin's thesis is that if you're going to survive an incident of asocial violence, you have to change the way you think, or you're not going to make it. I want to illustrate this principle the same way he did it in a TED Talk. And I'm going to ask my friend Christopher Higgins to come up, and I'm going to ask Charles to come up. I want you guys to stand right here in the middle of the room. And Charles, I want you guys to do what I described to you, all right? Now, I want you to think about yourself in that situation. Imagine yourself in that situation. What would you do? Well, that depends on how it worked, all right? Yes. Just imagine what you would do if you're in that situation. No more questions. Just think about it. Okay. Now, I'm going to show you what Larkin said he would do in that situation. All right? Charles? Charles, stop choking him. Charles, stop. Let him go. Okay. Now, when Larkin did this in the TED Talk, he didn't take the place of the guy being choked. He took the place of the guy choking, and he said, "I would do something like this: a knee sweep and follow him to the ground." All right? And when he, thank you, I'm done. Thank you. Although I think Charles wants to see you in the back for more choking. When Larkin got up and took the place of the person being, I'm sorry, of the person choking the other guy, there was this nervous chuckle that went through the audience because most people put themselves in the position of who? The person being choked. And Larkin's point is, if you're going to survive a situation of asocial violence, you can't think about yourself like the person being choked. You got to think about yourself like the person choking. In fact, Larkin said, if you go to prisons and talk to violent offenders, I'm not talking about people who are locked up for larceny or something like that. I'm talking about people who are locked up for violent crimes. He said they never imagine themselves being choked. All right? Now, I tell you that to tell you this. We have a sort of a loose kind of sermon series we're doing over the summer where we're talking about growth. Because the way that we usually talk about Christianity, there's an emphasis on being saved, whatever that means. You get saved and then everything's good, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that being saved is really the beginning of a process. And I want to suggest to you that just like if you're going to survive an asocial violence situation, you got to think differently. If you're going to get past the just being saved part of Christianity, you have to think differently. Thinking like you've been thinking is not going to work. One of the things that it frustrates me, I get frustrated about a lot of stuff, but one of the things that really frustrates me in a Christian context is I call it a kind of doom and gloom of Christianity. There's an emphasis on us not being worthy and what horrible people we are. And it is true that we tend to be selfish. You guys probably don't tend to be selfish. Canadians certainly don't tend to be selfish. Canadians are the nicest people on the planet. But I know I tend to be selfish, right? But that's not how God sees me. God told Israel, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be where? At the top, never the bottom. Paul wrote, may you have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And Paul's saying, if you know this, if you understand how much God loves you, you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. And God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is working within us. It does not sound to me like we have a God who is focused on our defects. I think the estimation we place upon ourselves is altogether too low, and I think that the standards we set for ourselves, and frankly, the things that we expect from ourselves and of God in our lives are altogether too low. But if we're going to get better results, we have to think differently. We have to change our worldview and our perspective. Last time I spoke, I talked a little bit about Joseph Campbell. Joseph Campbell was a psychologist, who studied a couple of things mainly. He studied the idea of myth and he studied the idea of heroes around the world. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about Africa, Asia, Europe, the Americas, and we're talking way back in ancient times, like the legends of Gilgamesh, or Beowulf, right? All of these stories about heroes in all of these cultures fit a pattern, every single one of them. It's almost as though these patterns are hardwired into us, and it doesn't matter what culture you're in, this stuff resonates. And what Campbell found is at the beginning of any hero story, the hero is living in an ordinary world. He's just existing day to day just like we are. Jonathan mentioned during his prayer, we've got responsibilities. We have to get people to places. We have to work. That's the life the hero's leading. And then something happens and he experiences a call. I say he, it could be a she, right? He or she experiences a call to leave that ordinary world. And then the hero has got to make a decision. Am I going to heed that call? And Campbell calls this phase crossing the threshold. Am I going to leave the ordinary world that I know and step out into this extraordinary world, a world of adventure, a world of danger? And so if the hero crosses the threshold, he enters this extraordinary world and good stuff happens. He meets allies and mentors and people to train him. And bad stuff happens. He has bad guys, bad people trying to hurt him. And he has personal obstacles to overcome. But if the hero persists, he makes it through and he gains a great prize. And then at the end of the story, the hero usually, but not always, takes the great prize back to the ordinary world and uses it to help that world. I mean, think about the Luke Skywalker story, right? Think about Frodo in The Lord of the Rings. Think about the children in of the Narnia novels. Think about Neo in The Matrix taking the red pill. This pattern is consistent. And I think the reason that this resonates with everybody is that we all have hardwired into us, maybe subconsciously, that we're not supposed to live mediocre, normal lives in an ordinary world. We are wired to do something extraordinary. But that's not the way that we're trained to think about ourselves. And so what I want to talk to you about today is about that third phase, crossing the threshold. What do you have to do that? And I want to look at a Bible story from John chapter 21. So if you've got your Bibles, I don't have PowerPoint slides today. We're going to go old school. John 21. This is near the end of the Gospel of John. It's after the resurrection. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, I should probably mention at this point, I think there's a little bit of a misconception about Peter. We think of Peter as this sort of brute. At least I always kind of thought of him. A lot of physical courage, impetuous, but not that bright, not very sophisticated. That's actually not an accurate picture. Peter was a successful guy. He was older than most of the other disciples. He probably would have been up in his 30s, which in that culture was middle age. 40 is the new 30 in our culture. Based upon my recent birthday, I'm hoping 51 is not old yet. But anyway, in that culture, Peter was like solidly middle-aged. He's probably in his 30s. He owned some boats. He had a house. He was not an unsuccessful guy. He was not a stupid guy. But in the wake of the resurrection and the crucifixion, Peter's world has kind of been thrown up in the air. And so he goes back home. And as he's sitting there with these people, he says, "You know what? I'm going to go out and do this thing I'm good at. I know this. I'm going to go out and fish." He slips back into what he's comfortable with. But they caught nothing. They fish all night. They catch nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood up on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was him. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Now, I want to comment on that briefly. They fished at night on the Sea of Galilee. Presumably that was because the fish couldn't see the nets as well. So as they were, you got to picture this coming in. It's in the morning. The sun's coming up. The right side of the boat is in the sunlight. The left side of the boat is in the shadows still. So if they're going to try fishing at all, it's going to be off the left side because the boat's shadowing the net. This guy on the shore they don't recognize says, "Throw it on the right side and see what happens." And so they do it. When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, the author of the gospel, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, only about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there were fish on it and some bread. Now, interestingly, most fires in that culture that they would have cooked on, this is kind of gross. Well, it's not gross unless you're skeevy about stuff like this. It would have been over dried cow dung, probably. It was cheap. It was available. This is a different sort of fire. This is a fire made out of coals. And the word for coals in Greek is anthrakia. And it only appears in one other place in the Bible. And that is the fire that Peter was around before he betrayed Jesus. Remember, he's around, not betrayed, but denied Jesus. He's gathered around a fire. That was an anthrakia fire. Charcoal was expensive. So they would have had it in the Sanhedrin in that area. That makes sense. But Jesus has got that same sort of fire that Peter was around when he denied him. And there was a fire of burning coals there with some fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. Now, why would he say that? They've already got fish. Why did Jesus want the fish right there? Hold that thought. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net to the shore. It was full of large fish, 153 of them, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What is he talking about when he says these? Every time I've read that passage, I've always thought he was talking about the other disciples. I don't think he's talking about the disciples. I think he's talking about the fish. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than your ordinary life here in Capernaum? Your very successful life. Do you love me more than staying in control? Because Peter's in control if he's fishing. Will you abandon this ordinary world that you're so comfortable in? Do you love me enough to step out into something that you don't feel suited to do? Do you love me enough to leave all this and do that? And I would ask you guys the same question I asked myself about this. When's the last time you did something that made you really uncomfortable, that puts you out of your comfort zone because you thought God was calling you to do it? If you're not doing that, your feet are firmly planted in your ordinary world. And Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me enough to leave this ordinary world and go do something extraordinary? So, this is, of course, no small thing. This is, well, look, let's be candid. I know that even coming to church can be difficult. Logistical obstacles. Some of you have to do your hair. You got to get dressed. You got to get your clothes together. You got to get the kids rounded up. It can be a chore. But to be completely honest, most of the things that we normally associate with church life are truly not that hard. That's ordinary world stuff. The stuff that's hard is the stuff that happens in here. The place where God wants to start leading you into this extraordinary life, it's not making water part, it's not healing people, it's changing what's in here. And being willing to leave what you're comfortable with and be willing to be changed inside. And it's going to look different for different people, right? We're not all in the same place. That is hard. A hero's journey is not easy. There's an exchange next that I've read, I don't know how many times, and I don't think I got it. I think I understand it now in a completely different way, and I want to go through this with you, right? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know that I love you. All right? Now, the Greek word that is translated love there is what? Do you know? It's phileo. Phileo is brotherly love. It's kind of ordinary world, man on the street love, right? Like Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. It shouldn't be, but anyway, that's the name it's gotten. So when Peter says, Lord, I phileo you, we're tight. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, actually, let me back up. Go back up to verse 15. This is important. Jesus says this multiple times. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The word that Jesus uses for love is not phileo, it's agape. There are actually four Greek words for love. There's agape, phileo, storge, and eros. Agape is a completely selfless, consuming love. The Greek philosophers who wrote about agape really considered it more of a theoretical thing that wasn't really possible. They said people can't agape. The gods might be able to agape, but a person cannot love selflessly and completely. So Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter goes, well, I phileo you. Right? Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? And he answered, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Take care of my sheep. The third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you agape me? And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I'll tell you why I think Peter was hurt. I don't think Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him three times. I think Peter was hurt. In fact, I think the key is in verse 21. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know I only phileo you. Because when the test came, when I was around that other coal fire in the courtyard of the high priest, I caved. I denied I even knew you. You want me to feed your sheep? I can't do this. I'm not the agape guy. I'm the phileo guy. I'm flawed. I'm not the person you think I am. I can't do this. But God gave him the job anyway. Jesus said, feed my sheep. It's almost as if, in God's calculus, not being qualified for the job is one of the qualifications. If you feel you're qualified for what God is calling you to do, may I respectfully suggest God might not be calling you to do that. You might not be. You're still in your ordinary world, and God is calling you to be willing to step out of that threshold, leave that comfort zone. I mean, as I was thinking about the Bible through this prism, these names kind of started popping out at me. Abraham left his ordinary world of Ur and went out to literally God knew where because God told him to. Joseph was ripped away from his ordinary world and sent into a culture that was completely alien. Moses was ripped out of his ordinary world of Egypt, and then just when he got comfortable with the sheep, and being in the desert, he's ripped out of that world again. Gideon was called out of the ordinary world of his village. None of these guys felt comfortable doing what God called them to do. But yet they accomplished extraordinary things because they were willing to leave that ordinary existence and step out in faith, trusting that even though they knew they weren't the guy. To do what God was calling them to do, but they went anyway because they trusted, well, with God, how many things are possible? I can do how many things through God who gives me strength? Oh. But we have to be willing to leave behind the things that we're comfortable with. We have to be willing to step over that threshold out of our ordinary world into an extraordinary world. Now, I've got a song. I'm not going to sing. Don't leave. I am not singing. I saw some of you start to come up out of the chairs. No. I've got a Michael Card song I want to play for you. By the way, my wife told me to try to find a version that has words at the bottom because it helps. So, this does have words at the bottom. I think they're Portuguese, but there, Sophie, there are words at the bottom. Check out this song. I think you'll enjoy it. Listen
it is a great privilege to have tonight my best friend, Scott Rowley, to play for us. Give him a good welcome. This is a song we wrote together a long time ago. How many years? 15.
Yeah, a long
Almost
time.
Almost 20? Yeah. I had hair when we wrote this song.
And I was 50 pounds lighter. There sits Simon, foolish and wise. Proudly he's tending his nets. Jesus calls and the boats drift away. And all that he owns he forgets. And more than the nets he abandoned that day, he found that his pride was soon drifting away. And it's hard to imagine the freedom we find from things we leave behind.
Was mindful of taking the tax and pressing the people to pay. And hearing the call, he responded in faith and followed the light and the way. And leaving the people so puzzled, he found the greed in his heart was no longer around. And it's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things that we leave behind.
Every heart needs to be set free from possessions that hold on so tight. 'Cause freedom's not found in the things that we own. It's the power to do what is right. With Jesus our only possession, then the giving becomes our delight. We can't imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind.
We show a love for the world in our lives by worshiping goods we possess. But Jesus said, lay all your treasures aside and love God above all the rest. When we say no to the things of the world, we open our hearts to the love of the Lord. And it's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind. Oh, and it's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things that we leave behind.
I thought what I would do is give Peter the last word. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. I have paraphrase this. If you want to follow along, you can see if I'm true to what Peter was saying. It's 1 Peter 4, verse 6. Be humble and submit your life to God. Now, I of all people know surrendering control can be scary, but you really shouldn't worry. Our God is powerful, and his will for your life cannot be thwarted. When the enemy tries to make you afraid, you can take your worries to God with complete confidence because he loves you ever so much. Now, don't let the fact that God is your friend make you complacent. You must understand that Satan is your enemy. Consumed with hatred, he's like a wild animal who'd like nothing more than to devour you. But you need not be afraid of him. He has already lost. So resist him. And don't forget that what you're experiencing is not unique. Everyone goes through times like these. Finally, as you go on your journey, remember that God is a God of grace and peace. He will not desert you, however bad things may seem. In fact, our God specializes in rescues when things seem impossible. I know what you're going through isn't fun, but God will use the unpleasant things that you're experiencing to help you mature. You'll go from being weak to being strong, and from being afraid to being full of courage. When you see what God has planned for you, the things that worry you so right now will seem trivial, and you'll want nothing more than to tell God, "Thank you. I wouldn't have had it any other way." Let me pray for you. Father, in each of our own ways, wherever we're at in our lives, and we're all in different places, I ask that you will help us, inspire us with a holy dissatisfaction with an ordinary life in an ordinary world. I ask that you will not allow us to be content, not allow us to be at peace or at rest until we've crossed that threshold, accepted your invitation to live an extraordinary life. I ask that you will use whatever you have to get our attention, to pull us into a situation where you can mold us and shape us and restore the image of you in us. Not just so that we'll do this church thing, although that's good, but so we'll become the people inside you made us to be, people of courage and grace, the people who sow peace, people who spread love and kindness, are conduits of you, people who walk like you, think like you, talk like you, act like you. So, I know you'll do that. I trust that you will do that. Thank you for working on that process in my life over these 51 years. And I have absolute confidence that you'll finish the work that you've started in me and in all my brothers and sisters here. So, with gratitude, I thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand with us as we sing our final song today? Now, the song's title is Reckless Love. I just want to say a quick word on that. Because as we sing this song, we're not saying God is reckless. He can't be. He knows everything. He's the source of good and of love. But to our naked eye, to our human logic, to our experience, what he has done for us, leaving the 99 sheep to chase us down, it seems, well, we can't comprehend it. And it's his love that's going to power us through that extraordinary world and get us over the hump. It'll be there when we need it. Let's sing together.
God, yeah. so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have been so, so kind to me.
Choke Chris, he'll be in the lobby afterward. Go with God's blessings. We'll see you next Sabbath.